We are back in our verse-by-verse study through Matthew, started in chapter 1, verse 1, and a little bit later here we are in chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll be looking at verses 32-ish and on this morning. Well, the more important the event, the more time you take to prepare for it. The more important the event, the more time we need to prepare. Weddings, people prepare months and even sometimes up to and over a year for those precious little 3 hours. Things like hunting, people prepare for months and years for that split second of pulling the trigger or releasing the arrow. The Olympics. If you're an Olympic sprinter, how much time do you prepare? Technically they work 10 seconds every 4 years. How much time do they prepare for those 10 seconds? Years upon years. If you're a sprinter, or if you're a shot put thrower, how long does it take to throw that shot put at the Olympics? About 1.8 seconds, maybe. And they prepare years for that little split second. Well, the more important the event, I suppose the more time we take to prepare for it. The God who made you and everybody and everything in the universe, he stepped out of heaven, motivated for his own glory, not any loveliness in the human race. And he stepped out of heaven, and he took on human nature. It was a radical lowering of himself to be a mere weak little human, a thing like a human. And he lived a perfect life, the life that no one has ever lived, nor will ever, the side of glory. And he did all that for this moment on the cross. He'd prepared a long time. Talk about preparation. Since eternity past, he had prepared for that event on the cross where he would take the wrath of God and the punishment for the sin of all who would ever be saved and go to heaven. And even in that moment, he was perfect and impeccable in all his virtue and his nature. And that's how it works, is man's sin was put on him so that Christ's righteousness can be put on those who put their faith in Christ. Of course, he died for the penalty of our sin, and then he rose from the grave victoriously to declare that he alone is qualified to be the loving soul savior of humanity. He rose from the grave, a fact historically that is incredibly, indisputably established. And then 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven where Jesus is this very moment, running and ruling. Of course, he's coming back. That's what we've been studying for these last couple months in Matthew chapter 24. It is an absolute fact. It is more certain than you're going to walk out of this building today and that you're going to wake up tomorrow. The fact of Jesus Christ's literal, physical return to this planet, an event which every eye will see. His first coming was obscure. He was humble, very, very unimpressive outwardly. He did that on purpose so that we wouldn't be caught up in any glitter and glamour, but we would see he is the suffering servant who died for our sin. But when he returns, it's going to be stunning, sobering, shocking. The whole planet will witness the event. And nothing's going to matter in anyone's life on that day except how they prepared for that event. How important an event is this? It's the most important in history. And so in this morning's passage and beyond, through Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus talks about being prepared for it. He talks about being prepared. So follow along as I read Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to start in verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. And we'll let Jesus do the speaking here. So we're jumping right in mid-sermon. Called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus foretells his coming and the events surrounding it. Matthew 24, verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming. Coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. A little bit of context here. What's going on here? As mentioned, this is one sermon. Matthew 24 and 25 is one sermon that Jesus preached couple of days before he was crucified and then would be raised. This is 30-ish A.D. So he's a few days out from the cross. So he's covering some essential last matters. The sermon that's recorded here in chapter 24 and 25 starts because his disciples they're looking at the temple, the first century temple, which doesn't exist anymore. It was toppled in 70 A.D. by the Romans. They're saying, man, this thing is incredible. Look how beautiful this thing. And Jesus says, this temple's going down. And then the disciples ask him, well, tell us more about, you know, future events and what's going to happen later and even beyond to the end times, which sparks the sermon here in chapter 24, 25. This is gold, my friend. There's great literature out there. You know, there's the Odyssey and there's all kinds of historical writings and these kind of things. This is absolute gold. It is inerrant. Fact, looking into the future, this is going to happen, and what a gift of God that he would reach down to a wicked human race and give us this stuff so that we know what's going to go down. And by the way, the Bible is 100% so far, we've mentioned this, is 100% so far in predicting and fulfilling prophecies. In other words, things that the Bible predicts that have come true, it's one for one. There are many things that have not been fulfilled yet, but the Bible has 100% track record, so guess what we can expect? This is going to happen. So, we spent about a month studying earlier, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 31. We studied the what is going to happen. Now Jesus is going to say, well, so what about that? What does that matter? How does that affect my life? He's going to talk the rest of chapter 24 and 25 about the preparation. The preparation in light of these things. And he actually spends more time about the preparation. He says, here's what's going to happen. I don't care who believes it or not, in a sense of their opinion. It's going down. Believe it. Get over it. Now, verse 32 and through the rest of chapter 25, it's time to prepare for it. It's time to prepare. Be ready. So then, the big idea of our study this week and next is this, that Jesus prepares the world for his return so that we would be saved, so that you would act on Jesus' words and get ready and dial in the things of your life as I need to and fine-tune things in your life that need to be tuned so that you're ready to stand before God, whether that's you die or whether that's you're alive because Jesus has returned. So some landmarks here as we travel throughout this text. Our outline is this. We're going to see five preparations for Christ's return. Five preparations for Christ's return, which really move us to be ready. And, well, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I've been a believer for decades. I am ready. Great, you can help others get ready. You can help others get ready. Five preparations for Christ's return. Number one is this. Got some great material to cover in the text this morning. Number one, the clear recognition of Christ's return, verse 32 and 33. The clear recognition of Christ's return. Which is to say that Christ has laid these things out so that we would be able to clearly recognize when it's about to happen. And that those who are alive when this happens, whether it's our lifetime or another, would be able to clearly recognize when it's going down. Look at verse 32. Let's get right into it. Verse 32, Jesus says this. Now, so he's turned from explaining what's going to happen to so what. Now, learn from the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. So he gives this very simple word picture to promote recognition and to encourage us to be on the lookout for his return. By the way, that means it's going to be a factual, literal, visible event. Christ wouldn't say, let me give you some ways to recognize it if it's some goofy fairy tale. Fig trees in Israel, they peppered the landscape. They did then, they do now. They can grow up to like 20 feet. If they're well taken care of, they grow broad and thick and have all kinds of big green leaves. And it's when you're even today, I was in Israel a few years ago. When you're rolling through the Galilean region, you can stop. They have a kid standing there with a fig stand. They're all over the place. But when the fig tree, it's sort of sensitive to weather, so it sheds its leaves, and even in Israel's moderate winter. But when it warms up in the spring and just before summer, the sap starts to run, and so the branches become tender, and those little green leaves start to bud on the end. When you see that in the fig tree, Jesus' point is something great is about to happen. Summer. It's the same here. All over the place where you have seasons. You people anticipate different seasons here. When in April, it's a little later when the snow melts. May, the sap starts to run. Branches everywhere start to bust little leaves and buds. Everyone gets excited because you can shed the jackets. You can shed the layers, put on flip-flops, turn off the heat, open the windows. Summer is here. Jesus' point is very clear that the budding of this fig tree that everyone would know about in Israel is a sign that something greater is coming. And it's recognizable. There's fig trees everywhere. You see them. You see the budding. It's recognizable. Something greater is coming. And so Jesus says this, verse 33, look there. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. When you see all these things, what things? What things? Everything we studied about a month ago. Just turn back a few verses in chapter 24. Starting in verse 4, look there too. Grab a Bible so you can see this for yourself if you don't have one. Starting in verse 4, Jesus lays it out. He says, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name. So these are the things that are going to start coming. This is like the budding of the fig tree. Verse 6, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. Nation rising against nation in various places, famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs or birth pains. In other words, like in a woman in labor, building up and her labor pains to the birth of the child, so these events will be to Christ's return. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. Verse 11, many false prophets. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Then the end will come. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So, brief review, we studied this. This is Jesus here in verse 4 to about verse 29-ish is talking about this future time of 7 years called the seven-year tribulation. And it's as it were, the budding of the leaves, the budding of the tree, things escalating until Christ returns and sets foot back on earth. This abomination of desolation, we study this in depth. There's more stuff about this as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2. We're not going to review that as we already looked at it, also in Revelation 13. Basically what happens at the beginning of this, the tribulation time, as Daniel 9:27 also notes, a very powerful world leader rises up. Okay, this is yet to come. A very powerful world leader rises up. He has incredible diplomatic abilities. On the surface, he seems like a very peaceful individual, an individual who is very interested in diplomacy and unity among the nations. He's able to unite many nations, especially in the Middle East, which is a very difficult thing to do. Everyone knows that then and now. And what he does is he creates this treaty with Israel and many other nations, but 3.5 years into that 7-year tribulation, he breaks the treaty. He shows his true colors. And because there's been some time where people love or are fawning over this guy and, you know, have them, yeah, pictures of him and people are basically worshiping him, he stands up and at the 3.5 year point, he stands up in downtown Jerusalem and he basically makes it law to worship him. And this might seem far-fetched, but the things that he's able to accomplish, it's going to be a pretty smooth transition for the world into this chaos. People will worship him, and those who don't, they'll be killed. All this persecution described. Again, I'm covering this very quickly. See our past message on that. Christians will be hunted down everywhere because they will refuse to worship him. Jews as well. This will be unprecedented persecution. Blood of Christians and Jews will line the streets all over the planet. Zechariah 13:8 talks about how about 2/3 of Jews will be executed during this time. It'll be similar for Christians. Blood will flow. But there'll be this terrifying climax as we saw in verse 29. The sun is darkened. The moon won't give its light. Stars are falling from the sky. So incredible astronomical, unprecedented astronomical upheaval. Things that are going to happen, things that God will bring upon this universe, which he created, so it'll be no problem for him to do this. Then the sign of the Son of Man, this is Christ appearing in the sky. The leaf buds coming off the branch. Jesus says, I've told you all these things, so there's no reason. If you're alive during this time, there's no reason you will not be able to recognize this. It's going to go down. Jesus has laid it all out. Just as the blooming of the fig tree enlivens you for summer, so all of these things described here, verse 4 to 29, ought to get us ready. Know he is at the door. So, brief mention, there is nothing wrong with paying attention to world events, having one eye on the Bible, one humble eye on world events to say, I wonder if this is the budding of the fig tree Jesus is talking about. Nothing wrong with that at all. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have given these events. It's a good thing. That's why the verses are here. To see reality through the lens of the Bible. We're not to get consumed with it. We're not to announce a calendar date. As we'll see, no one knows that. But when we see these things happening, know that Jesus is at the door. Verse 33. So the idea here is that Christ is seated in heaven today. He's so patient. He's so calm. He's sovereignly allowing things to play out as he wishes. He's building his church. He's spreading his gospel across the planet. But when the time comes, he's going to rise off his throne and he'll burst open through that door and every eye is going to see him as he comes into the clouds and comes into the sky for his triumphant, glorious, literal bodily return. Just at his appointed time, not before and not after. So watch humbly. Watch expectantly. Dial in your life. That your life and that my life would be in a posture of watching. Number 2, the absolute certainty of Christ's return. The absolute certainty of Christ's return. That Christ's return is an absolute certainty helps us in our preparation. The absolute certainty. Verse 34 and 35. I mean, what do you bank on in your life, friend? What are you hoping for? What are you looking forward to this month? Next month? What are you hoping is a certainty in your life? This needs to be our certainty. Above all other things, the return of Christ. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. Notice what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When Jesus says, truly I say to you, it's like he's sealing a thing with absolute certainty. Now you probably notice in verse 34 there's a little bit of confusion with those words. What does this mean? This generation will not pass away until everything that he said in verse 4 to 29 happens. This generation. There's three possibilities here. And one of them's right. The first view is this, that the generation to whom Christ was speaking, this generation refers to those people he's speaking to in 30-ish AD there, that day. And so that view teaches that the things Jesus spoke of earlier in Matthew 24 happened later in the year 70 AD. We've studied a little bit about that when General Titus, he would be emperor later, came with the Roman army and decimated Jerusalem, the temple. Over 100,000 Jews were slaughtered in that event. This generation speaks of those that view teaches standing there. There's some big problems with that view, though, and I think you can recognize them. What are some problems? What are some problems with that view? The events described in verse 4 to 14 are far more, what? They're far more global in nature. Not only restricted to Jerusalem. I mean, look at verse 14 in Matthew 24. He says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. By 70 AD, so 40 years after Jesus is saying this, had the gospel of Christ been preached in the whole world? No. Around the Mediterranean world, but not the whole world. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation, this world leader standing there in Jerusalem. Huge problem with that, because that same event is also described, as we studied, in Revelation chapter 13. So what about that? The book of Revelation was written about 90-ish A.D. 90-ish A.D., so 20 years after 70 A.D., John in Revelation speaks of that event as yet future. Verse 29, furthermore, go there. Sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from the sky. That has not happened yet. And then even more, verse 30, Christ did not return in 70 AD. He has not returned yet. The book of Revelation also speaks of that as future. So that's one view. Second view of that, of this generation is that this Greek word here, generation, can speak of like a people group. Like an ethnicity. So this view says that, well, Jesus says the Jews, this generation, or this people group, the Jews, will not pass away until all these things happen. That seems redundant, though. That view seems redundant. Why? Because all over places like the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, to Zechariah, and beyond, they're constantly giving promises for national Israel. And that's speaking of the millennial kingdom, which Jesus sets up when he returns. They're talking about land, blessing, world prominence for the Jews, Messiah the King. So it seems redundant that this generation would refer to the Jews. So the third view, which is the view that best fits the context, is that this generation refers to whom? To the generation of people alive during all the things described in verse 4 to verse 30. In other words, this antecedent, that, the generation then, the generation during those things I just told you about, the wars, the abomination, the crazy stuff happened astronomically, me returning, the generation alive, they will not pass away until all these things happen and I return, is the idea. So why would Jesus say that? Why would he say this generation during that 7-year tribulation won't pass away? In other words, they won't go out of existence? Simple. He says it to give assurance. To give assurance and certainty of his return, that those alive, when the fig tree starts to blossom, whether it's tomorrow or years down the road, that they can be sure that all the events in verse 4 through 31 will go down. It will happen during that generation. Christ's return is certain, in other words. And then he builds upon that certainty. Look at verse 35. He keeps going as far as his point of certainty. Verse 35, he says, let me say it another way. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It's a statement of certainty. As if Christ's return wasn't certain enough, he establishes it all the more. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. It seems that Jesus is referring to a sort of uncreation or a decreation, partly which he has described in Matthew 24 earlier. You know, earthquakes, geological disasters, incredible wars, crazy astronomical phenomena happening. Heaven and earth passing away. We looked at this a little bit in Revelation. You don't need to turn there, but briefly, Revelation 16 speaks much more in depth about this. By the way, Revelation chapter 6, Revelation is the last book in the Bible, chapter 6 through 19 describes these events in greater detail that Jesus is breaking down here in verse 4 to 29 of Matthew 24. Revelation 6 through 19, it's all about kind of fleshing it out a little bit more. Incredible things are going to happen. I mean, mountains crumbling, islands falling into the sea. Heaven and earth passing away, in other words. This world is going to be shook with people upon it. That's a word for us today. Because we go places, we love to vacation, we come places like here. We look upon these massive features as if they're so stable. They make us feel so small. We look at the Grand Canyon, we look at the Grand, we look at geological features, mountainous features across the globe. It's like, oh, that thing is so sturdy. That thing is so incredible. I mean, consider some of the most robust peaks. Grand Teton, for example. Some of us have stood on that peak. Seems like, man, that thing's not going anywhere. I'm falling before that thing is going to move. Denali. You know, K2, Mount Everest, Kilimanjaro. It seems like these are unshakable citadels, immovable features of the earth. Friends, K2, Denali, the Grand, Yosemite, the Himalayas, they're going to come toppling down like a baby block set when the Lord decides it's time for him to come back. Mount Everest will be no more sturdy than a stick hut in a tornado when Jesus comes. He's going to kick it over because he gets to, because he made it. And because there needs to be a escalating for the greatest moment in history when he comes back. The other day I was up on the tram with one of my daughters. And peculiarly enough, she has a destructive nature like I do. And so we were on top of the Grand, and there's, like, on top of the Grand. on top of the tram is what I meant to say. And there's those cairns, those little, like, pretty rock stacks that people have made, that they've spent their precious hours investing in these rock stacks. And I turn around for maybe 1.2 seconds, maybe 1.3 seconds actually. And my daughter has proceeded to kick them all over with an ear-to-ear grin on her face. And I know that some people believe that these are like spiritual vortexes and enlightened, you know, sort of intersections of the earth. My daughter seemed to have no concern for that particular belief. And it's a reminder that that's how it's going to be in the end. The features of this earth that I mean, many of us worship, they're going to be like a goofy little cairn. It just comes down when God exercises his power. And there's going to be nothing that any human can say about it except, oh God, please forgive me. Thank you for your love, oh God. But notice there is something in the text that will not come toppling down. There is something that will not. Look at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In the end, I mean, economies, nations, politics, the weather, the food supply, stars, islands, mountains, everything that we white knuckle as our securities here. There'll be a house of cards when the wind of God's glory comes and blows on them. But though they will crumble, the Bible will still stand. The Bible will still be there. Jesus' words, he says, will not pass away. And by the way, that's quite a claim. Jesus says, my words. I mean, that's a claim of deity. He's God. You can, I mean, if you can say something like that, you're God. Though there's a panic, there'll be a panic across the earth. Men will grab their fortunes. They'll flee. They'll cling to lands and mountains, but they'll flee. The only thing, which is the most important thing, is so kind of God. The only thing that will not flee will be this book. The words of this book, the truths of this book, the promises of this book, they'll still be accessible and available, though everything else is just being destroyed and shaved off the earth. God and his love for us will still have the most important thing. Seems so opposite right now, doesn't it? The mountains, people, their abilities, their health, their fortunes, they boast. They boast of themselves. They boast of their strength, their preeminence. As many disdain the Bible as an irrelevant thing, people scoff at the idea of Christ's return. Scoff at it. You're outrageous. You're an idiot. You're like some kind of fanatic. We need to shut you into a padded room. 2 Peter 3, we read that in our opening reading. He said in verse 3, no, you don't need to return there, just listen. Peter said, know this first of all, then in the last days, mockers are going to come mocking, following their own lust, saying, oh, where's the promise of Jesus' coming? I mean, he predicted it. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. People mock. People do their thing. We expect it. I mocked before God in his mercy saved me. But the God of the word has stood strong, sovereign and unchanging since before he made the mountains. And so the word of God will stand strong until he unmakes the mountains. And those who mock the word of God and scorn the idea of Christ's return and judgment, they'll be in the ground. They'll be in the ground along with their words, but the Bible will not be. It will be there for whoever by faith will simply fall on those words and cling to them. The universe is going to pass away before God's word will. You need to get ready, my friend. I need to get ready. If you're like me, you need to tighten in the straps of your life. And not just sort of fall through life each day in a half slumber, just, you know, cramming the next meal in your mouth and just kind of going through the next fun thing and whatever. You need to get ready. And be sober-minded and operate with a zeal, with an aliveness for Christ and love people and be in a ready stance. And sure, you can do the normal stuff of life, obviously. But as we do that, just being ready, having an eye out. Take courage, friends. It's been a long time since Jesus preached this message. Centuries have gone by. Mockers have scoffed, but every single thing is going to go down. Every single one of these words. There's an absolute certainty. Let us put our hope in God. Number three, the faith needed for Christ's return. The faith needed for Christ's return. Verse 36. There's a faith that we need. A trust. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son," speaking of himself, "but the Father alone." So, whenever somebody says, "Oh, I know," someone puts up billboards and writes books about, "Oh, I know when Jesus is coming back," right away you know they don't know. Jesus says nobody knows. We know the budding of the leaves. We don't know the exact day, though, that the fruit are going to come bursting from that branch. Now, there's kind of a startling thing Jesus says. Look back there in verse 36. He says, "Nor the Son." How can Jesus not know something? He's God. And part of being God is omniscience. You know everything. Isn't he all-knowing? Isaiah 46 says, "I am God, there is no other, no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." How does that reconcile? Well, Philippians 2 clues us in. I'll put it up here. Paul writes this of Christ. He's talking about having humility like Christ and becoming a human. Though being God, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who," now watch his reasoning here, "although he existed in the form of God," so before he came as a man, he existed in the as God, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." So Jesus, before his incarnation or taking on humanity upon himself, he existed eternally as God the Son. And then the Word becomes flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Christ comes into the world. But notice, in part of emptying himself, look at verse 7, he emptied himself. And then the participial phrases there, like, explain what that means. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, he took on the form of a bondservant, meaning he came as a human that was just like this lowly servant and was made in the likeness of men. So that God emptying himself means taking on something. So he emptied by adding. He emptied himself by adding humanity to his nature. Truly God, truly man, Jesus Christ is. So, what does that have to do with Jesus not knowing things? Well, one way in which Jesus empties himself, in addition to what is written there, there's going to be some lowering if he takes on humanity. Right? God is not only omniscient, but he's omnipresent. The true God is omnipresent, meaning equally everywhere simultaneously in the fullness of his being. Jesus wasn't that because he has a human body. He was spatially located in Israel in the first century, so he couldn't be everywhere equally simultaneously. So it's not that he stops being God, it's that he chooses to forego that particular attribute for his incarnation. Well, guess what? Another particular attribute at times he sets aside on purpose for his humanity. Sometimes, his omniscience. Now sometimes, a lot of times he knows incredible things, like in John 2. "Hey, Nathaniel, before you came, I saw you under the fig tree there." He's like, "How'd you see me?" Okay, so there's some back and forth a little bit. But as it pertains to his return, Jesus intentionally forgoes that the calendar date for that particular event, and he does so for his own glory. He voluntarily restricts his omniscience in this moment. And so what about that? Well, what humility of Jesus to do that. You and I, when we have some skill or ability, I mean, we want to put our best foot forward. We want to show ourselves and show off and show how great we are at whatever skill it is that we have. Jesus lays that aside and says, look, I don't even know the exact date. I know what's going to happen, as I just told you. And so the implication is there. That requires faith on our part. We don't know. I mean, if God said, yeah, it's going to be 6 months from now, what do you think we would do? What do you think we would live like? It's going to be in 10 days. That wouldn't be good for me. We don't know. I mean, not even the angels know. So if Jesus doesn't know and the angels don't know, do you think some self-proclaimed prophet in our day on TV with a megachurch, do you think he knows? He doesn't know. Faith. Number four, the catastrophic indifference to Christ's return. There is a catastrophic indifference to Christ's return. Verse 37 to 39. Look at verse 37. Jesus amps it up a little bit and turns up the heat. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, speaking of the worldwide flood, Noah's Ark, that whole thing, before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The global flood of the ancient world was and still is the most catastrophic event in history. Well, you say, is that real? Of course it's real. Of course it happened. And it's sort of a bizarre thing that people living in our day who, like, have sin and weren't there would have the audacity to say that it didn't happen. That's just weird. Jesus believed in it. Besides the Bible, the fact that the Bible teaches it, which is enough evidence to establish it as fact, I mean, there's a colossal amount of evidence for the global flood around the planet. We don't have time to get into it. You can chat with Roland Coor here, who knows all kinds of stuff about that. But the most natural explanation for many things we observe geologically around the planet is a global flood. Fossils, the existence of fossils, fossils of like fish eating other fish, or like an animal giving birth fossilized, which we find those all over the earth. I mean, how does that happen? You know, like invertebrates, like jellyfish, fossilize. When you go to the beach, those things take about half a day to decompose. Worldwide flood. That's what happened. Even when you read scientific journals, you see when a new species of dinosaur are discovered, they'll say, oh, and by the way, this particular dinosaur met its end in a catastrophic flood. Hundreds of flood stories, by the way, through human cultures. I think there's upwards of about 300 flood stories. Where did that all come from? It came from the fact that it happened. There's been nothing like it, nothing in comparison. Let's go back to Genesis 6 for just a couple minutes. Very first book of the Bible, turn there. Genesis chapter 6, so we can feel a little bit the weight of what Jesus is saying. Genesis chapter 6. I wish we had, this deserves a whole sermon. We're just briefly going to get into it. Jesus says his coming is going to be just like this, assuming we know what it's like. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, verse 5, was only evil continually. That's the condition of humanity. Go to verse 13, Genesis 6:13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Notice God says, I'm about to destroy. And it's going to be 100-ish years between the time he says that and the time that he destroys because God is patient. And he gives us a time of heads up because he's so patient and loving. His time scale is a little bit different. So the judgment is decreed. Look at verse 14. God says to him, make for yourself an ark. The Hebrew word, it means like a giant box of gopher wood. We don't know exactly what that was. You shall make the ark with its rooms. He gives the measurements there. It was basically like a giant barge, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Those are the best possible dimensions to survive sort of hurricane-like conditions in the ocean. Those dimensions. The volume of this thing would be plenty enough to carry two of each kind of animal, especially if they were young, babies, whatever. So God says, build this box. I'm about to judge the earth. A year goes by. So Noah's obedient. He's the only believer. Maybe his kids and their wives. There's eight of them. He's the only believer in the ancient world. You can imagine what happened here. The world around him gets curious. And by the way, the population of the earth then would have been massive. Some estimates put it up towards a billion. Because the condition of the earth at that time was far superior geologically, sort of the condition of the soil, the gene pool was far superior then. So 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he's building and preaching, building and preaching. A year or two goes by, 10 years go by, and people are, imagine them coming up to Noah saying, Noah, when's water going to fall out of the sky, bud? When are we all going to be drowned? By your goofy gods going to come down and just bucket us in this deluge? 20 years go by, 30 years go by, 40 years go by, 75 years, 95 years go by. What would that be like? Building and preaching, building and preaching, building and preaching. We know that no one else on the planet at that time puts faith in God because no one enters the ark. And so we can surmise that they're coming at Noah saying, give it up, Noah. You're a fanatical religious wacko. You're crazy. Stop believing these ridiculous stories. Well, that God's going to judge us all. If there is a God, he loves us. Look, we live this life. The condition of the earth is great. Relax. Enjoy life. No one believes this but you. You think that something which no one believes is really going to happen, Noah? No flood ever happened. Keep your belief to yourself. We'll keep ours to ourselves. And Noah would have been tempted to say, you know what, forget it. But, verse 5. Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month on the 17th day. Why does it specify the calendar date? Because it happened. That's why. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So a torrential rain, probably some seismological, hydrological processes that were coming, volcanoes bursting, springs bursting. Verse 17, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days and the water increased and lifted up the ark or the barge so that it rose above the earth. Verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds, cattle, beasts, every swarming thing and all mankind. All that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. There have been some incredible floods in our day. The 2004 Boxing Day flood in Southeast Asia. 250,000 people lost their lives. Houston this last year rained 50 inches in a few days. I mean, God could do this pretty easily. And this is no fun, sunny stroll on a calm ocean like some of the kids' books. Sometimes we say, oh, I wish I would have been there. I promise you, you do not wish you would have been there. You would have been terrified. Pale. Life would have fled from you. You would have fainted. Verse 16, look there. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. Notice what it says. And Yahweh closed it, closed the door. People outside screaming, panicking, cursing, things in hand, trying to climb for high ground, kids in hand. Back to Matthew 24, Jesus says, this is exactly how it's going to be in the end. And look, I know there are some ethical problems that arrive in our minds about this. Bottom line, though, this is going to happen. And God has lovingly given a warning. Matthew 24, 39. Look there what Jesus says. Matthew 24, 39. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. People were giving in marriage, eating and drinking. It's the picture of indifference, of this, oh man, that wacko Noah. Someone get rid of that guy. And it's a miracle that he survived that long, by the way, that no one killed him. Get rid of him. What's he saying? You believers in here, you go through that same thing as you love people, and so you tell them about judgment and hell and Christ's return because you love them so much. Stand strong. This event is going to come, and it's going to be stunning and sudden and shocking. Turn to Christ, my friend, if you have not. Bow the knee to Him. Sober up, spiritually speaking. Well, fifth and last, we're out of time here. Number five, the sudden separation. The separation of Christ's return. Verse 40 and 41. The sudden separation. Look at verse 40. I mean, Jesus turns up the heat again. He says, verse 40, look there. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill. One taken and one left. Notice this sudden separation at the time of Christ's return. It's the picture here is of family members and people going about life. Oh yeah, that God stuff, but really just we're living for the next fun thing, the next business deal, the next relationship, the next entertainment, whatever. And boom. The one who had sincerely surrendered to Christ is taken eternally into Christ's kingdom. The one who had not, taken eternally into His judgment. There's no debating. There's no, oh, hold up a second, Jesus. It's instant, in a flash of an eye. And for this reason, Jesus says in verse 42, therefore, there's a therefore, of course, be on the alert. You don't know which day your Lord's coming. So the way to best prepare, first, the first thing to do to best prepare is what we celebrate here in the communion table in the Lord's Supper. We want to be on the alert. We want to be prepared. I mean, only someone who is deluded and insane would not want to humbly and logically and intelligently respond to these words. The first thing we do is what's captured in the communion table here. Well, what does this mean if you're not familiar? So on the table is there's little pieces of bread and there's a cup. And they symbolize the bread, the body, the cup, the blood of Jesus Christ. On that day that He died on the cross, just a couple of days after He preached the sermon. Why body? Why blood? Here's why. Because all humanity, by nature, not just by deeds, but like in our spiritual DNA, we're deviant. We're naturally against God's loving authority, God's loving word, God's loving commands. We're against that. We want to, don't tell me, don't put that on me. Where'd that come from? We're naturally sinful. And we do things that show by nature. But God in His love sent Jesus Christ to come, and God said, I'll tell you what, I have the best deal in the world. I will punish him because I'm a just God. I have to punish sin. I'm a just God. I'll punish Christ instead of you, and I'll put your sin and your moral violations on him instead of you. And we say, God, that's crazy. Jesus doesn't deserve that, but Jesus does it anyways, out of love. He himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. That's how you get right with God. Not the stuff you do, but the Savior you submit to. And so there's not a list of good deeds. Look at the table. There's not a ledger with your name on it that says, well, you know, he said 8 nice things to his parents. He didn't kill anyone this year. He's not as bad as Hitler. There's not that on the table. Do you see that? Why? Because those aren't the things that get us to heaven. It's the death and the body and the substitutionary punishment of Jesus Christ that he took for us, symbolized by the bread and the cup. This is what the Lord's Supper celebrates. By the way, the second coming of Christ, the Lord's Supper anticipates this event. That first Lord's Supper, the night before Jesus was crucified, he says, look, I say to you, I'm going to go die. I'm not going to drink the cup of the vine with you again until I do so anew in my Father's kingdom. This kingdom that he's going to set up when he returns. There is a that day. Are you ready? Turn to Jesus Christ, my friend. You might have sat in churches and sat in Sunday school and read Bibles, but your heart is just dead cold to Christ. You might have an outward appearance of fruit, but inside you have no life. You might have heard a lot of Bible preaching and Bible stories, but they've just gone, I mean, they've passed over you like wind over a rock. Or you might be a flagrantly immoral person. Good news for both of you and everyone in between. Christ died and loves sinners, and by faith in him alone, you can receive his love today and be ready to stand before him, which you will. Are you ready to stand before this God? His arms are open. And today you can come and grab the cup and the bread here in a minute. And you don't have to make like promises to God. Okay, I promise I'll do like 8 good things tomorrow and hopefully only like 3 bad things. No. You just say, oh God, I need a Savior. I need Jesus Christ because I'm a sinner. And he'll say, forgive. Please don't partake irreverently or unworthily. If you want to stand before God and in your own strength and without the forgiveness of Christ, and you say, no, I'll be able to handle that on my own. Don't come and partake just as a show. You won't be able to survive that day. You'll just be cast like an ant in a hurricane into judgment, but it doesn't have to be that way. I'm going to have the musicians come up and play for a little bit. Ask God's forgiveness, whatever it is. If you're like me, you need to ask him forgiveness for stuff. And he says, forgiven based on the death of Christ. Come and take the bread and the cup. When you're ready, I'll direct us. We'll all take it together.